Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God is good
all the time.
Amen. Amen. Well, you are most likely, if you've been paying attention the last few weeks, you're most likely anticipating us continuing in Ephesians chapter 1, moving from verse 5, finishing verse 5, and going to verse 6. That was a nice plan that we had that kind of ends in a nice spot, because as we talked about before, we see where verses 3 through 6 is the work of the Father, verses 7 through 12 is the work of the Son, and verses 13 and 14 is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that would have been nice, but as you have heard me say many times, I have learned from my time in ministry, as Proverbs 19:21 says, that many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. That being said, we are not going to be in the book of Ephesians today. And the reason why is today is going to be more of a pastoral address, more of a devotional type of sermon. You know, I can imagine, I was in college when 9/11 happened, but I can imagine pastors who had their finger on the pulse of their flocks probably preached something on that Lord's Day that followed to address the worries and the concerns, the fear, the anxieties that the congregant members had because of the major life event that had occurred. We certainly do that from time to time. I think we did that with Trump's first assassination attempt. And we called an audible on what we were going to preach through, and we wanted to preach on a major event that impacted all of us. Likewise, here we are, a tough time for our church. A lot of people are hurting. A lot of people are saddened. A lot of people are confused. And so from a brother's perspective, as one who is an under-shepherd here at this church, an elder, if you will, as one of your pastors, as the one who's standing behind the pulpit, I feel compelled to address what's going on in our hearts. And so that's why we're not going to continue with what we had planned with Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. We, again, the Lord's purpose prevails. So we're going to go to a wonderful psalm in Psalm 34. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to where we will be preaching, you can turn there to Psalm 34. Now, I will say this before we get to our text. We can say a lot of things about life. We say life is short. Life is a vapor. Life is a roller coaster. Life, at times, throws you a curveball. And now we've got to be careful with that, as if life, this inanimate object, can actually do anything. We know that God is sovereign and that there is no accident, there's no good luck, bad luck, there's no karma. There's only a sovereign God who works together all things for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Amen. And He works together the smallest details in our lives with His providential hand. He's that intricately involved in what happens in our lives. And I don't know about you, but that is a good thing for me. That gives me comfort. When I look around and I see the chaos in the world, I know that none of that is happening apart from the will of God. Now, we've got to be careful even with that. God is not the author of evil. He's not responsible for evil. But He is so good. He's so sovereign. He's so in control that His plan includes the evil of man. And He uses what man intended for evil. God uses it. He means it for good. That is an awesome God. Amen. And so, recently, over the last year, the last 6 months, 2 weeks, last few days, certainly at some point in time in your life, life circumstances have punched you in the mouth. You've possibly been sucker punched in the back of the head when you weren't expecting it. Maybe you've been kicked in the stomach, either figuratively or literally kicked in the stomach and had the winds knocked out of you. Life circumstances, the things that happen in your life, whether it's due to your own sin, due to our own doing, or these are things that have just happened to you. In either scenario, there are times when life knocks you back on your heels. Sometimes life knocks you flat on your back. Now, when you've been knocked down, when you're there, flat on your back, gasping for breath, trying to catch your breath, trying to gather your marbles, if you will, looking up at the sky, you've been flattened. At that moment, you have a decision to make. Do you hear me? You have a decision to make. You have options. Whether it's by your own doing, or you may be, to some measure, a victim. When you're lying there, and you have nothing left to give, and you're just looking up at the sky, you have options. There are a few ways that you can react to suffering in that instance, or you can react to the affliction, if you will. A few ways that you can react to that, a few ways that you can respond. The first is this: you can stay down. You can stay defeated. You can give up. Well, I tried. I tried my hand at this, and this is what life dealt me. And you can just give up. The second option, because we do have options, we can stay down and we can just feel sorry for ourselves. We can, if you will, whether we're a victim or not, we can play the victim card. Like, this is, can you believe this is happening to me? Here we go again. These terrible circumstances, that terrible person has done this to me. And it's almost like we can sit there, whether we're laying down or we're just sitting up doing this, looking around, we just stay in that position, knocked down, feeling sorry for ourselves. And all we do is just kind of get stuck in the mud of what has happened to us, whether we're responsible for it or it's just happened. We can get stuck in that. We have options. Those are the first two options. You stay down, you stay defeated. You stay down and you just kind of feel sorry for yourselves. And even worse, you draw even more attention to yourself so that others feel sorry for you too. The third option is this. You get right back up. Amen? You ever been in a fight? Whether a physical fight or the fight of your life, you have a goal that you're trying to reach. Athletes, you know what I'm talking about. Military men, you know what I'm talking about. Mothers with those newborns, you know what I'm talking about. Amen? On some level, we've got three young people here that do Taekwondo. You know what I'm talking about. When you've got nothing left to give and you've got a goal and you get knocked down, maybe you reach and you grasp at something and it doesn't work out well, you can either give up, you can feel sorry for yourself, or you get right back up and you try again. These are the options. And I want us to think about this in light of what we've been through as a church. Not just going back the last few days or 2 weeks or 6 months, but over the last year. We've got options. And I think we can look to an Old Testament figure like David, who was a sinner. He was not perfect, committed adultery, might as well have had that man killed by sending him to the front of the battle lines, right? He led the band that was transporting the ark, not carried by the poles the way that God's word tells him to, but set it on a cart carried by the oxen, right? David's a sinner just like you and me. And David finds himself knocked flat on his back, whether it's due to his own sin or it's just life circumstances, if you will, if it's just God's plan for David at that moment. David finds himself flat on his back and he's got options. To lay there and give up, to just sit there and feel sorry for themselves and pull others into that mud that he's stuck in, or he can get right back up. I think when we look at Psalm 34, we see an example of how we should respond in our affliction. David demonstrates that for us in Psalm 34. we continue through Psalm 34, we are given very clear imperatives. An imperative is a command. The Word of God commands what we are to do when we're flat on our backs, when we're in suffering or in affliction. And then as we see in the last part of Psalm 34, we see what the Lord does for us, for His people, when we're afflicted, when we're knocked flat on our backs, when we have nothing left to give. Glory be to God, God doesn't leave us there. He's involved in all aspects of your lives. And this is a wonderful comfort, especially when we're in affliction. So let us begin by turning to our text in Psalm 34, rising to our feet in attention at the Word of God. Let's go to this Word of God. We are going to read Psalm 34 in its entirety. As you make your way to your spots in your Bible and to your feet, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, it does not change, the imperishable, the clear, the perspicuous, authoritative. The Word of God is authoritative in our lives, not culture, not our opinions, not our preferences, not our family tradition. It's the Word of God. It's the authoritative and sufficient Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word where it is written. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite our plans, that your purpose prevails. Father, would you continue in your purpose in setting this text before us, that in it we do see David's example, that we hear and see the commands, the instruction of how we are to react in our time of suffering and affliction, and that we further see the truth of what the Lord does for His people who suffer, who are in affliction. Would you magnify our worship of yourself at this very moment, that we make much of Christ. He is high and lifted up. Highly exalted is the King of Kings. Holy Spirit, help us that we hear the word rightly. Soften our hardened hearts. Loosen our stiffened necks of pride. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see that we have exactly what it is you have for us. We know that your word will not go out and accomplish what you desire. It will not return to you void. Help me to proclaim the truth with logic on fire. Get me out of your way. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now we are going to be in Psalm 34. If you take a look at your outline, you see the 3 points that we're going to drive home this morning. It splits up nicely into verses 1-7, where we'll see David's experience and his affliction and the example that he sets for us. We'll see how we were to respond in verses 8-14 with the clear instruction from the Word of God. And in verses 15-22, we are reminded of what our sovereign Lord, our Redeemer, our great help in our time of affliction, what he does for us during that time. Now, a quick word of disclaimer, if you will. This is not going to be a typical expository sermon. You know me well enough to know that I like to dig deep. We're not going to be able to do this. There's going to be a whole lot here in Psalm 34 that we're just not going to be able to get to. We're just going to kind of skim our toes across the surface of these waters so that from a high 30,000 foot view, we can extract from the Word of God the truths that the Lord has here for us, okay? So if you would please turn with me quickly, hold your place there at Psalm 34, and turn with me to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. Now, the reason we're going here is so that you understand the context of why David writes Psalm 34, okay? We want to understand the context and what's going on in David's life so that we have a better appreciation for why David experienced what he experiences and why David says what he says. Now, remind yourself of who David is. He is this young shepherd boy. We don't know how old or young he was, but he's the one who had the courage in the Lord to face that giant Goliath, and he slew him. He became a great warrior so that as the Israelite army would come back, more people would praise David than they would their own King Saul. And out of that, King Saul got jealous. King Saul wanted to kill David out of that jealousy. And what we find here is that David is now fleeing from King Saul. King Saul just tried to hurl a spear at David to kill him. And David's on the run for his life. And we come to 1 Kings chapter 21. And it says there in verse 1 where David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And when he is questioned as to why he is there, David tells a lie. Remember, as great as King David was, he was just a man. He's a sinner, just like you and me, right? And so David, on the run for his life, fearing for his life, you could call that affliction. You could call that suffering. He is so scared and looking to get away from Saul that he winds up here where he's at in Nob, and he's looking for a way just to remain alive. And when we come to verse 10, we see that David, who has already lied, now puts on this scheme. He pretends to be crazy so that this king before whom he stands, this king of Gath, Achish, will not kill him. Look at verse 10 through the end of the chapter, where it is written, that day David fled from Saul. Remember, Saul's enraged with jealousy. That's why Saul, the king of Israel, wants to kill David. So David's on the run, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, the king, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So imagine this, David on the run from this King Saul, fleeing for his life, now has taken refuge, and now he's afraid of this other king who's going to kill him. So what does David do? Look at verse 13. He pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the grate and letting saliva run down his beard. This is what David has done. Verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Look at me. Look at this man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Chapter 22, verse 1, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So David, by acting crazy, by projecting this lie, is able to spare his life. Now, think about that again. Saul wanted to use David to minister to him with the playing of the harp that he would be comforted. And Saul, enraged with jealousy, wanted to kill David. David's on the run, seeks refuge at this place before another king who wants to kill him again, and so he acts mad. This is a man, whether David is experiencing this in his life out of his own sin, or this is just what's happening as part of God's plan in his life for David. In either scenario, the bottom line is David must have been very discouraged. He literally feared for his life. He must have felt like he was in affliction, like he was suffering, like he'd been punched in the mouth, kicked in the stomach, gasping for air, lying flat on his back, and he has a decision to make as to how he's going to react in that affliction. Now, that's the context of why David writes Psalm 34. So let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and look at the subtitle of Psalm 34, or the explanation of this psalm. It says, this is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Remember, we had just read, he acted insane, right? He let drool come down his beard, and he was marking on the doorpost, and he just acted crazy. So he changed his behavior so that he drove him out and he went away so that he could preserve his own life. Now, that brings us to verse 1 in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, verses 1 through 7, we'll see David's experience in this affliction. And we see an example of how you and I should react when we're knocked flat on our backs, gasping for air, trying to think about how we get ourselves back up. Let us look to David's example. Look at verse 1 and 2. Let me read this to you. Just verse 1 to begin with. "I will bless the Lord," David says, flat on his back, no breath, fleeing for his life, in affliction, in suffering, discouraged, hurt. And what does he say? "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." This is the very first thing David writes as he commemorates what happened to him back here in 1 Samuel 21. So I want to ask you quickly, this is a very obvious, very quick point of application. When you are like David, when you are knocked flat on your back, do you do this? Do you resolve, commit to praising the Lord at all times, the good times, the bad times, and yes, even the ugly times? Will you praise the Lord with your mouth continually? That's what David does. Look at verse 2. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." David just continues to say, I'm going to praise him with my mouth at all times. I'm the very essence of my being, the very fiber of my being, the pit of who I am. It will bless the Lord. It will boast in the Lord at all times, on that mountain peak or in that deep, dark valley of despair. And he says, I'm going to do it in such a way that the humble will hear it and they will be glad. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're in affliction now, if you're in suffering now, if you're flat on your back now, do you bless the Lord with your mouth continually? Does your soul boast in the Lord in such a way that those around you will hear it and be glad? Do you realize that you and I, the way that we suffer, we live out a testimony before those who are around us? Remember, when you're flat on your back, you've got three options. You just lay there and die. You give up. You sit up and you just kind of soak in the muck and the mire of your situation and you victimize yourself and you feel sorry for yourself and you just remain there, or you look up to the Lord and you get back up. David says, my first reaction is to praise the Lord. He gives life. He takes it away. What is it that you have in your life for which you cannot praise the Lord? Everything comes from God. You know, He disciplines the son He loves. So even that trouble that's in your life, that may be a blessing. It may prove to be a blessing at some point in time, because God will use that trouble to draw you closer to Him, that you might cling to His Son, that you might repent, believe, and be saved, and find eternal life in Christ alone. Do you see the example that we ought to follow here in our affliction? Let us praise and do it in such a way that those around us will be affected by it. They'll see the testimony. God is doing something in their lives. They're going through it hard. But look at what He's doing. As if the man's laying there dying, he is praising the Lord at the same time. There's something about that God, and I want that kind of relationship. We can live out a testimony with how we suffer. We want to suffer well. Amen? And we can do that by following David's example and praising the Lord at all times. The good, the bad, and the ugly times. Now that we've seen David's resolve to a posture of praise in verse 1 and 2, look at verse 3. Do you see the invitation that David gives? There, flat on his back, opening his mouth, boasting of the Lord with his soul, that others would hear it and be glad. Look at what he does next. He sends out an invitation. He says, hey, magnify the Lord with me. Join me in this praise of this awesome, loving, faithful, sovereign God who's involved in every detail of my life. We talk about this all the time. Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew 10:29 that not even a sparrow will fall to the ground. And how often does that happen? Apart from the will of God. God's involved in every single thing that happens in your life. He's not the author of evil. His plan includes it and uses it for our good and for His glory. David says, magnify the Lord with me. Come, join me. Not in my muck and mire, not in my self-loathing or my self-pity. I don't want you to get stuck in the mud with me. But while I'm here looking to the Lord, trying to stand back up as I praise Him, join me in my praise of this awesome God. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. We see David's invitation to join him in praise. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. The last time you were knocked flat on your back, maybe that's right now. We, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we send out invitations. I want you to think about this. What invitation are you sending out right now in your present affliction, in your present suffering? Is it an invitation to join me in my sorrow, in my suffering, in my loathing, in my self-victimization, in this negativity? Or is it an invitation to say, through all of that stuff, all of that nastiness, I'm going to praise the Lord. Would you come magnify the glory of the Lord with me, with your mouth and with your soul? Which invitation are you sending? Do I need to tell you which one is the correct invitation to send? In verses 4 through 7, so I think the order here is important. David, from the very beginning, he's committing to praising the Lord with everything that he has. He then invites others to join him in doing that. In the midst of his suffering, in verses 4 through 7, he says, let me tell you why. I'm going to magnify the Lord. I'm going to praise Him no matter what. It's because He's worthy. He's worthy. Let me tell you what He did for me back in 1 Samuel 21:10-14. When I was afflicted, when I was suffering, when I'd been punched in the mouth, when I'd been kicked in the stomach, and I'm laying flat on my back, gasping for air. Let me tell you, in the midst of my affliction and suffering, what the Lord did for me. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. Amen? Hallelujah. When you're lying flat on your back, Who is it that you seek? Justice for yourself? Vindication for how you feel? Do you seek the pity of others? Do you seek the help of others first? Or do you seek the Lord? David sought the Lord, and look at what happened. The Lord answered him. What did the Lord do? He delivered me from all of my fears. Remember, David was fearing for his life. He's on the run. None of us here, I'm pretty sure, have a death threat pending over us. None of us have gone from one king who wants to kill us to the next king who wants to kill us, right? And so that should offer some perspective to the affliction that we feel. I'm not demeaning the affliction we feel, the suffering that we're going through. There are different types. I get it. But you're drawing breath now, and you do that pretty securely. And you know what you ought to do with that breath? With every breath, you ought to cry out the honor, the glory, and the praise to the one who's worthy. David said, I used that breath and I cried out to the Lord. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5, those who look to him, you're on your back. Who are you going to look to? Yourself? The mud? You're going to glare at those who knocked you down in that mud? Are you going to look to your brother and sister and say, you have to save me? Listen, brothers and sisters, we ought to help one another. But if we are looking to one another before we look to God, our perspective is off. We look to God first. God alone saves. The brothers and sisters are used by God to help us, but we've got to get that perspective, that priority correct. We look to the Lord first. Verse 5 says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This is David's experience. Look at what he said, verse 6. This poor man cried. With that breath, he cried out to the Lord. He's praising the Lord. Can we cry out to the Lord and praise the Lord in the same breath? You better believe it. What do you think we do in prayer? God, you are worthy. What did those three teenagers standing before that proud king who declared to all that they should bow down and worship him, and they stood up and said, we will not worship you. We only worship God. And they faced death, that fiery furnace. And you remember the prayer? What they told the king? Our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, I will still worship him. Right? Cry out with praise. Cry out with your prayers. He hears the prayers of his people. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. Was David not delivered? He absolutely was. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. I want you to think about this from like an old school, perhaps an Old Testament type of military analogy, or even going back to like the times of the Civil War, where warfare was pretty archaic, right? Pretty elementary, if you will. What would it mean if the enemy surrounds your camp? You're just about defeated, right? Look at what verse 7 says. David, on his back, in affliction, in suffering, fearing for his life, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord, not the enemy, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And then what does he do? He delivers them. Hallelujah. So brothers and sisters, if you're on your back this morning, in the muck and in the mire of what has happened, does this not give you hope? That when you resolve to praise the Lord with all of your being, in such a way that others will be encouraged by it, in such a way that you actually invite others to join you, not in the wallowing, but in the praising of God and magnifying God. When you look to him, when you seek him, when you cry out to him, knowing that he, because he loves you, he surrounds you, he encamps you, he will deliver you. This ought to be the most wonderful encouragement for those of us who've been knocked flat on our backs. Amen? This is how we're to react. David, an imperfect man, a sinner, yes. But the greatest king of Israel gives us the example we ought to follow when we are in affliction. Now let us move on to part B, verses 8 through 14, where we see clearly from Scripture the clear commands how we are to respond in affliction. Verse 8. I want you to notice, and if you're taking notes, just write down these verbs that you see. I'm going to give them to you real quickly, and then we're going to go back and we're going to go through them, okay? Verse 8, how do we respond? What's the action that we take? We taste. Verse 9, how do we respond? What's the action we take in our affliction? Verse 9, we fear. How do we respond in affliction? What are the actions that we take? Verse 10, we seek. Verse 11, we come, and we come and listen. Verse 13, we keep, we guard, we watch. Verse 14, we turn and we seek. You see, these are imperatives. And I know that we have some who like the English language, who like studying English, who like writing. You understand that they are indicatives. These are the truth statements. And then there are the imperatives. Because this is the truth, this is what we are to do. In verses 8 through 14, we see the imperatives, our command of how we are to respond when we're in affliction. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. You live this out experientially. You live this out by not only knowing the word, but living out that word. You taste. You abide in, as we talked about this Sunday morning, in the Lord. And you remain in the Lord. You remain in His Word. And then when it comes time for you to go out and when the rubber meets the world, when you live out this life, His Word remains in you so that you follow His Word. Taste and see that the Lord is good all the time. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. While you're in that muck and mire and you're flat on your back, gasping for air, seek the Lord. Know that He's good. He is there with you. You're going to run anywhere? Run to Him. Take refuge in Him and see that He is good. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you saints. We taste, we experience, we live out our faith in the Lord, and we see that He's good. We take refuge in Him, and then we fear the Lord. Write down Proverbs 1:7. Write down Proverbs 9:10. There are a list of Psalms that I could give you that all teach the same thing, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. How do we come to know the Lord? Through the Word of God. And what's the right response? We fear Him. I know. People like to say it all the time. I think in the New Testament alone, there are 300, maybe it's entirety of Scripture, I don't know which, but 365 times the command is given, do not fear. That never, ever applies to how you look at God. You are never commanded not to fear God. We are to not fear man. We are to not fear circumstances. We're not to fear our trouble. We're not to fear the world. We're not even to fear the enemy. But we are to fear God. We are to look at God with such reverence, with such an awe of His holiness that we tremble, that our knees shake, not because we fear that He's going to cast us into hell. If we're in Christ, that fear is gone. There is no more of that fear of eternal condemnation. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we fear His holiness. We fear ever disobeying Him. We fear that we would part from Him. It's like this. I use this analogy, and analogies always fall short. I get it. So show me some grace in this, but sometimes they can be helpful. I think of a tornado. If there's a big black F5 down the road, and it's coming right for us, we're in trouble. We probably are going to be afraid. We're probably going to fear. But the fear of the Lord, even though it seems like a paradox, we would run straight to that tornado. Because you know what resides there at the core of that tornado, in the eye of that storm? Absolute, utter peace. The fear of the Lord causes us to sprint to God, not to run away from Him. And David says, "Fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. You lack nothing." This is not a prosperity gospel thing. This doesn't mean you come to the Lord and He's going to give you that Mercedes or that Bugatti or whatever it's called, or the big house on the hill, or the deep pocket fame. None of that stuff. Health, you're never guaranteed health when you come to the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about every spiritual blessing that is in the Lord. We're talking about your every need. All of our needs are met in Christ Jesus. Those who fear the Lord lack nothing. Do you hear the imperatives? We live this out, this faith, experientially by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We seek refuge in Him and we fear the Lord. This is how we think about the Lord, and that helps us to shun the evil. As it's written in Job, somewhere in Job, Job feared God and shunned evil. Look at verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger. Think about how ferocious and how dominant a lion is. Who's the king of the animal kingdom? A lion. He's at the top of the food chain. He gets whatever he wants. And it says here that even young lions, those at the peak, they still at times go hungry. They still lack something, but not those who fear the Lord. Are you greater than a lion? No. But your Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He meets all of your needs according to His glorious riches. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You lack nothing. Amen? This is glorious news when you've been knocked flat on your back and you have nothing left to give. Verse 11, the next imperative, the next command, how we are to respond, how we are to react in our suffering, in our affliction. Come, O children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How is it that we know who God is? Through His Word. Of course, by His grace, He gives us the gift of faith. We can't ever do that on our own. This is a sovereign God who graciously gives good gifts to His people. He's preserved this Word for us. And the way we come to know God salvifically, that we would have eternal life, is through His Word. His Word does go out and accomplish what He desires, that men would see their evil, they would repent, believe, and be saved. David is saying here, come, listen to what I have to teach you. If you remember going all the way back to, is it Exodus or Deuteronomy 17, I forget which, when God is giving the Israelites the commands, the conditions for how they are to have a king over them, and He tells them to, it's Deuteronomy, thank you, He tells them to write down every day a copy of the law for themselves so that He would know it, so that He could speak it, so that He could teach it. And David is saying, come and listen to me teach you about God that you may fear Him. So, when you're in affliction, when you're in suffering, knocked flat on your back, nothing to give, where do you seek wisdom? From your emotions? I feel hurt. I feel angry. I feel like I want justice. Is it a deeper emotion? I want people to feel sorry for me. I want attention. I want people to be miserable like I am. Do we seek the counsel of this world? Psychologists and everybody else that may have some wisdom, but it's not biblical wisdom. They'll give you the wisdom of the world all day long. Are we seeking those people? Or do we seek the wisdom of the Word of God? How do you react when you're in affliction? Do we have a tendency to do this when we're lying on our back and push the Word of God away from us? I don't have time for that. I'm too sad. I'm too discouraged. I'm too whatever. Angry. The Word of God commands us to come, not to me, not to John. We can help you. We can point you in that direction, but you come to the One who teaches you. Do you know how God has revealed Himself to His people? Through His Word. It's not me. It's not John. It's not even this book and the paper and the ink printed on it. It's His Word, He's the teacher, the Holy Spirit. God has revealed Himself right here. So why is it that when we find ourselves in tough spots, when we're extra busy, we're suffering, we're afflicted, we're angry, we're depressed, we have anxiety, whatever it is, that we look everywhere for help and for wisdom except for in the Word? David teaches us. The Word of God commands us to come and to listen to the Lord, to Him, to the Word, that we might be taught the fear of the Lord. Now we come to verse 12, where a question is posed. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Who is this man? What kind of man is there that wants to do these things? Who wants to have this eternal life? Who wants to live a righteous life? Well, this question posed is answered in the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it. What kind of man is this? A man who tastes and sees that the Lord is good, a man who fears the Lord, a man who seeks the Lord. Verse 10, verse 11, a man who comes and listens to the Word of God. That's the man. Furthermore, verse 13, that same man, look at how he reacts in affliction and suffering while he's knocked on his back in that muck and mire and the mud of affliction. Look at verse 13. What's the warning? Isn't it interesting that in our suffering and affliction that God could say, keep yourself from doing any one of these sins. Look at the sin that he spots. Amen? Is this timely? Should we be careful? Keep your tongue from evil. Remember how David started out this psalm. What was David's first reaction? I'm going to use every breath I have to sing praises to the Lord from my mouth, from my soul, with everything that I have. I'm going to do it in such a way that others around me are encouraged. I'm even going to invite them to come join me doing that. That's what I'm going to do with my mouth, not speak evil. Not going to gossip. Not going to slander. I'm not even going to listen to gossip or dissension or strife. Is the rubber meeting the road now? Keep your lips from speaking deceit. You know, this happens so quickly. With small compromises, a slippery slope, even if we don't intend to do that, if we give the enemy just a crack, he will kick that door wide open. And before you know it, what seemed like an innocent conversation all of a sudden is dragged down here in the muck and the mire of affliction. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is how we are to respond. We keep ourselves from doing that. Amen? There's another warning. Look at verse 14. Turn away from evil. Have nothing to do with that activity. Have nothing to do with those who are doing that. Have nothing to do with evil. Why would you flirt with just a little bit of evil? Why would you take just a tiny little sip of battery acid? Right? No, it's just a little bit. Yeah. Go ahead. See what happens. Don't flirt with it. Have nothing to do with it. This is not my opinion. This isn't family tradition. This is the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. Turn away from evil and then do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is how we are to react. Clearly stated from the Word of God, how we are to respond in our affliction and our suffering. We taste, we fear, we seek, we come and listen. We keep our mouths from speaking lies and deceit and evil. We turn away from that evil. We seek peace and pursue the good. Amen? Now, the third part of this psalm and our final point, verses 15 through 22. The Lord's response in our affliction. We've seen in verses 1 through 7, David's experience and the example we should follow in our affliction. We see in verses 7 through 14, the clear commands from God. Some of us want like a cookbook for life. Right here it is. Very clear. Step 1, right here. Step 2, right here. Step 3, follow. Verses 8 through 14. Excuse me. Now, verses 15 through 22, we're reminded that our surviving these trials and temptations and tribulations and sufferings and afflictions, it's not only dependent upon us. It's not even with a majority dependent upon us. Who is it that saves? It's the Lord. We're reminded of what the Lord does for His people in verses 15 through 22. And brothers and sisters, this should be a wonderful encouragement to us. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The righteous. We're made righteous by faith, not by anything that we do. When we're given the gift of faith by a sovereign God to save us, and we believe, we're made righteous. Not sinless, but we are declared righteous. I want to be clear. We are declared righteous. It's because we are brought into Christ, in the righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. We have a foreign righteousness through the blood of Christ in which we are veiled. We are dressed in the robes of righteousness of Christ Jesus when we are born again. And the eyes of the Lord are toward those people, those who have repented, believed, and been saved, those who've been regenerated, those who are in Christ, as we preach through it in Ephesians 1. So His eyes see them. Look at what His ears do. Second part of verse 15. It's towards their cry. We're supposed to cry out. We've heard about that. We've seen David's experience, his example. He's crying out praise. He's crying out his prayers, and the Lord hears them. We see that again in verse 17. When righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. Look at verse 18. Not only is the Lord doing that for His people, what about those people who do evil? What if you are laying flat on your back because somebody's done evil to you? If you've been popped in the mouth because somebody's done something to you? Maybe you didn't even see it coming and someone sucker punched you, doing evil to you, kicked you in the stomach, and you're gasping for breath and you're lying flat on your back and you're there because of someone's evil. What does the Lord do? He not only sees you, but He hears your cry for help. He delivers you, and you know what? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He is the judge. And His face is against those who do evil. And He will cut off the memory of them from the earth. They will burn forever in hell if they do not repent, believe, and are saved. But that's not up to you and me. That's up to a sovereign judge of all the earth. There is nothing that happens to you in the way of evil or sin of which the Lord is unaware. Everyone will give an account for that. And you know what's a glorious thing? Should we not want that those who commit evil against us, should we not want that that sin that they committed against us be covered by the blood of Christ, that they too would join us in heaven? You know what? We're sinners just like they are. Amen? We were just like them before God saved us. We should pray that the Lord save them. But if He doesn't, His face will be against them, and He will cut them off from the earth as they burn forever in hell. Look at verse 17. His ears are towards us, their ears towards our cry. In verse 15, is a reiteration of that truth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and He delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is with you right now, flat on your back. He is there with you. He's an omnipresent God. He sees you. He hears you. So be careful if you are tempted to, or you find yourself cleverly pulled into your tongue speaking evil, or your lips speaking deceit. We've got to be on guard. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. You know how you stand back up? It's through the Lord. Are you looking to Him? Are you crying out to Him for help? Are you praying? Are you laboring in prayer? Are you praising Him while you have this need and you're suffering? He hears, and He will deliver. He is with you. You are not alone. I know it feels lonely at times. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Look at verse 19. What an encouragement we see in verse 19, right? Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Who's excited about that? You excited that you're going to have trouble in this life? that there will be afflictions, there will be trials, there will be sorrows, there will be suffering. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but, hallelujah, the Lord delivers him out of them all. Praise God. Delivers them out of them all. As we lay there on our back, think about that. Verse 20, we see that he's a faithful God. He sustains God. He will not let you be broken completely. He keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. You may be down, you may be broke, but you are not broken. Amen? You are not defeated. Now, of course, side editorial note, this is prophetic. This is a prophecy, verse 20, that speaks to the crucifixion of our Lord. When he hung on that cross, he had already died. And they knew that to where they would not have to break his bones, break his legs to confirm that he had indeed died. That was their custom. When someone would be crucified, to confirm that that person had actually died, they would break bones, they would break legs. Christ did not have to have that happen. They already knew that he was dead. And guess what? The scripture was fulfilled. His bones were not broken. He kept all of them. Now, verse 21. Kind of a parallel verse to verse 16, and knowing that the Lord sees everything, all iniquity, all wickedness, and that he is the judge of all the earth, and he will cast out wrath and judgment for every single sin, either on that person personally when they burn forever in hell, or he's already poured that out on his son when his son died in the place of his people for their sins. Look at verse 21. Affliction. Some say evil will slay the wicked, right? They get what they deserve. And those who hate the righteous, those who are performing this evil and this wickedness against God's people, they will be condemned. That's justice. Listen to me yet again. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You get knocked flat on your back. Could be because of your own sin. We have to be reminded of that. Or it could be because someone has committed evil against you. But when you're flat on your back, do not get up looking for vengeance and justice. It belongs to the Lord. Anything that you could pour out upon that person pales in comparison to what God will pour out upon them in hell. He's the judge of all the earth. He will do what's right. He will discern between the righteous and the wicked, which is why verse 22 says what it says. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Instead, what's the implication? They will be delivered. They will be redeemed. They will be saved. Amen. Do you see what the Lord does for his people while they suffer in affliction? He saves them, delivers them, protects them. This is a wonderful encouragement to us. Now, in conclusion, and with a few points of application, let me say this. How are we to respond in our affliction, in our suffering? We should resolve to a posture of continual praise, just like David opened up this psalm. We should let our praise be infectious, that others around us, as it's written in the psalm, would be encouraged and be glad. We should invite others to join us in magnifying the Lord with our worship. We should not invite others to sulk with us. We should not invite others to feel sorry for us. We should not invite others to make me the attention, the focus of their attention. They will get stuck in that muck and the mire also. We should instead invite them to magnify the Lord along with us, even while we suffer. We should taste and see that the Lord is good. Live this out. Experience how faithful your God is. How many times have we gone through it, whatever it is, and it's been rough, and the whole time we're like, God, why are you doing this? What are you doing? I don't understand. What have I done? And you get through it, and sometime later, hindsight's 20/20, you look back and you're like, oh, I see exactly what he was doing, and it was good. Have you experienced that? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord. All you saints, have a holy reverence for God, seeing that He's so holy that we should shake, our knees should tremble, but out of that fear, we don't want to run away from Him, we run to Him, to cling to Him. We should come to the Word. We should listen to what the Lord has to teach us. It gives us pretty clear instruction on how we should respond in affliction. We should turn away from evil. Have nothing to do with it. This is why Matthew 18, in the context of church discipline, if you've gone all the way through that long-suffering process, the last step is that brother who refuses to repent, you cast him out to the world and you treat him like a tax collector. Because he has shown that he has no love for God and love for God's church. That's why Titus 3, 10 and 11 gives very clear instruction in verse 11, have nothing to do with them who aim to destroy the church. Now, I want you to think about your present affliction. The one you're in right now at this very moment. Whether it's been a tough year, it's been a tough 6 months, it's been a tough couple of weeks, maybe it's been just a tough few days. Maybe you feel like you've been punched in the mouth. You've been kicked in the stomach. You've been sucker punched in the back of the head. Didn't even see it coming. You've been knocked back on your heels. You've been knocked flat on your back. When you've been knocked down, when you're flat on your back, when you're trying to breathe, when you're gasping for air, and you're looking up to the sky, at that exact moment, brothers and sisters, at this very moment, you have options. You have a decision to make. What are you going to do? How are you going to react to your affliction? How are you going to respond in the midst of your suffering? You can stay down and stay defeated as if you've been killed, as if you are dead. That's an option. You can stay down, but feel sorry for yourself. You can get stuck in the mud and you can invite others to join you there. Or you can follow David's example. You can follow the imperatives, the commands, as we've just read them in Psalm 34, and do what the Word of God tells us to do and seek the Lord. So what are you going to do? As your brother in Christ, as one of your under-shepherds, in this church, as one of your elders, as one of your pastors, as the one who's standing behind the pulpit, this Lord's Day, what am I going to do? How am I going to react? I'm going to follow David's example. I'm going to follow the mandates of sacred scripture. And I'm going to invite you to come along with me, to come and listen to the Word of God. I'm going to invite you to magnify the Lord with me, that we would exalt His name together. I'm going to taste and see that the Lord is good, for blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Now, each one of you, if you're a member, if I have your phone number, you've received a text from me early this week, right? Do you remember what I asked you to do? Send me a scripture or the scripture that most encourages you in the midst of your discouragement, in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your suffering. Do you know what I was doing when I was doing that? Inviting you, whether you wanted to or not on your own, I wanted to invite you to magnify the Lord with me. That if in answering the question and sending me that scripture, you yourself would be reminded of what that scripture teaches, and you yourself would be encouraged, and then you yourself would magnify the Lord. Amen? This is how we are to react. So I want you to hear, listen carefully, because if you listen, you will hear the scripture that encourages you most, so that as you lie on your back, together, I'm inviting you to praise the Lord with all that we have, with all of our soul, to magnify Him, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to fear Him, and to know that our Redeemer delivers us from all of our troubles. And you can just write these down. If you want to, I will send them to you later. I would just write down the text, the scripture proof. Isaiah 41:14. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. I want you to think about that for a moment. God is referring to His man, the one He loves, as a worm. Why? What value does that man have to God? And yet, look at what He says. I will help you, declares the Lord. I'm your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Amen? Is that encouraging? John 16:33. Jesus Himself said, I have said these things to you that in Me you would have peace. Not in the world, not in circumstances, not in inviting others into the evil, but in His Word. In Christ alone you have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ is victorious. Defeated sin, defeated death, defeated the grave, and He sits victorious at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Is this an encouragement when you're lying on your back? Your Savior who redeems you is victorious. He told you you'll have trouble. Expect it. React the way we've been taught through the Word. Isaiah 41 verse 10, do not fear. There's another time we hear it. Do not fear, for I am with you. Guess who's in the muck of the mire with you? The Lord. Do not be afraid, He says, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with My righteous right hand. Amen. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it. And you know what it says? He is safe. Where are you seeking refuge? Let it be in the name of the Lord. How about Psalm 23? Do you know how many of you sent me Psalm 23? So I'm just going to read it. It'll take me just a few seconds. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. How peaceful does that sound in the midst of a storm? This is what the Lord does for His people. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's salvation that is secure in the Lord. Is this encouraging? Even while we're in the muck and the mire. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. I've got to turn there because I didn't have time to insert this one into my transcript. Give me just a second. One of my favorite of all the scriptures, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, when we're there and we don't understand, we're going through it and we're saying that phrase, God, why? What's going on? I don't understand. Why are we doing? Listen, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, so are my ways higher than your ways. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Amen? You don't have to understand what's going on. God does. His ways higher than our ways. And then listen to this wasn't part of what was sent to me, but I've got to read this because listen to the blessing that follows. You will go out in joy. You'll be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. Can you imagine this scene while you're laying there flat on your back in the muck and the mire and the mud? All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bush will grow the pine tree. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Praise God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Actually going through verse 8. Hang with me. We're almost through them. This is going to take me some time to do. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 through verse 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Right? His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. In all your ways, acknowledge God. Who are you looking at when you're flat on your back? Acknowledge God. And you know what He'll do? He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Sound familiar? This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Galatians 5, 16 through 25. Do not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the desires of the sinful nature are contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to the sinful nature. The two are in conflict with each other, and praise God for that. You know why? So that you do not do what you want. We're not just given over to the desires of our sinful nature. We have God, the Holy Spirit, who says, no, no, this way. Praise God for it. And then the rest of this passage, I'm not going to read it because it's long, but it tells about what the acts of the sinful nature are, and then it tells what the fruit of the Spirit is. And it says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Turn away from evil. Seek peace and pursue the good. You keep in step with the Spirit. Ecclesiastes 11, 9 through 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the way of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, as those of us who are still in this veil of flesh, right? We still have this sinful nature, and that's all of us. That sounds like bad advice. Follow your heart and pursue the desires of your eyes. The point here is that as long as your heart has been regenerated, the desire, if your heart's in line with God's will, follow that. If you have your eyes on the Lord, follow that. But just for clarity, listen to what's said next. Know that in all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So if your heart leads you into evil, there will be judgment. If your eyes lead you astray, there will be judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. If you're doing option two right now and you're stuck and you're feeling sorry for yourself and you've got a victim mentality and you want others to come and give you attention and you want others to come and just wallow in that with you, Scripture says to remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are fleeting. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 10. This is what we've preached through. I had someone send this to me, and I was so encouraged because I decided to preach this, and I'm like, look, this person, they know it. Look to the Lord and be delivered. Look how good God is in this psalm. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Matthew 6, 33 and 34, seek first the kingdom of God. First, with your time, your effort, the motivations of your heart, your thoughts, your words, with the entire of your being. What is number one priority? Seeking the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things, not the pleasures of the world, but that which you need, your spiritual blessings, they'll be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Psalm 46:10, when we do these things, it's like we're beside those still waters to which the Lord has led us. We can be still and know that He is God. Other translations simply say, cease striving. Know the Lord, the sovereign Lord who's involved in your life, He will do it. Now, if we do all of this, and we can be still and know that He is God, We can be encouraged by Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and he will give you peace, even in the midst of your suffering. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this quick case study, if you will, from the psalm. We certainly did not exposit the text in its entirety the way that we would like. We left much on the table, but Father, I trust that your purpose in this will prevail, that even from a high level view, we see an important example of how we are to react in the midst of our affliction and suffering. We see clearly what we're commanded to do, and we are reminded that you who are faithful deliver your people. Father, I pray for those who may or may not belong to you, if they do not belong to you, that you, out of your goodness, will bring the gospel into their hearing this day. Perhaps they're lying flat on their back at this moment because you are driving them to the end of themselves, that they look up to you, that you have given them eyes to see, that they see that you are a thrice holy God who can have nothing to do with sin. They look around and they see the muck and the mire, the stains that are on them. They acknowledge they've put themselves there by their own sin, that they are deplorable, abominable, sinful people who deserve nothing but hell. And that means they need a Savior. That they hear that the Lord Christ Jesus, that you sent him to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law that you, that I break and these break every day of our lives. That he fulfilled that requirement in our stead, and so that we wouldn't have to suffer punishment for those sins forever in hell. He hung on that cross. He took on our sin. He gave up his life. He shed his blood. He gave his body, and he died. His blood washed away all of our sin. He was buried, and he rose again in victory on that third day, and he ascended on high, where he now rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the right hand of you, O God. That's victory. I pray for those who do not know you, that through these things, that you would lead them to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Father, be with your people as we learn what it is to suffer well. Help us to seek you, to praise you with all that we are, to invite others to magnify us with you, or to magnify you with us, and that we do it for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.